Good morning, everyone. How are you doing today?
Good morning.
Good, good. Hey, will you stand with me real quick? We are going to do something a little different. You see, we're getting ready for VBS here in a few weeks. And one of the things you do in VBS all the time, and maybe our VBS director needs to get over here and do it with us, is we do motions to songs. How many of you have ever done motions to songs? All right. We're all new at this. Cool. Matthias, you get to do this too.
Come up here.
Come on.
Come on.
All right. So here's what's going to happen. Abby is going to do the motions.
That I totally remember.
That she totally remembers from her time in kids' church. We're going to be doing a song that we're actually not doing for VBS, but this is kind of to warm us up. What do you think? All right. Well, let's get ready for worship. I'm going to open us up in prayer. Lord God, thank you so much today that we have an opportunity to come together to worship you, to be in your presence, God. And I thank you, Lord, that today is happening, that we can hear the word of God today. And I pray for this service in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's do this.
Here we go.
You love it.
Yeah. All right, guys. Thank you so much for joining us.
That wasn't that hard.
It was so fun, Matthias.
His face said, leave me alone.
So good to us. Your love is so good and you are so great, Lord. We love you, Jesus. here in your presence. We are undone. Here in your presence. Folks this morning. It's left up to you.
the king above all other kings, who is seated in the highest place. There's a name above all other names. Jesus, his name is Jesus, glorious Jesus, name above all names. When all of the ground is shifting sand, there's no other place where we can stand. He's a solid rock, the great I am.
All right.
Let's go that way.
The nail's pointing this way.
Nope, we're going that way.
Wait for me, guys. Breaker Rock Beach.
Take a walk along the coast, sand beneath your toes, take it all in, come on, let's go. Breaker Rock Beach.
Among the shifting sands of Breaker Rock Beach, there's a rock that stands the test of time.
Breaker Rock Beach.
Kids will learn to look past the half-truths of the world to see the rock-solid truth of God's Word.
There is a rock where we can build our lives. His name is Jesus Christ, and we will not be shaken at Breaker Rock Beach. Yeah, yeah. There is a rock where we can build our lives. His name is Jesus Christ, and we will not be shaken at Breaker Rock Beach.
Don't miss Lifeway's 2024 VBS, Breaker Rock Beach.
Breaker Rock Beach.
It's coming. Yeah. So Breaker Rock Beach is coming July 8th through 12th, 9 o'clock to noon, right here at the new Bear's Den, right here at the church, in fact. I'm excited. I'm stoked. I'm sitting there like, I know this song. I've listened to this song like 50 times now. So, yeah, I'm excited. You guys excited? Things are starting to come together and stuff's starting to happen and it's actually going to happen. We're actually going to have VBS here in just a few weeks. It's exciting, isn't it? All right. Well, guess what else is happening very soon? Warriors at the Well. Yeah. Ladies, tonight, right here, 7 p.m., come on to Warriors at the Well. If you'd like to follow along the service, you can with the Faith Life Study Bible app. You can get on that now. But kiddos, bye.
I'm on the edge of my seat. I'm on that cliff.
Hey, Elizabeth wants to go.
On the tip of my tongue, and I can taste the answer. Heart beating out of my chest. Ready, get set on your mark. What's gonna happen next? This right here's my favorite part. This right here's my favorite part. My favorite part. This right here's my favorite part.
All right. We know that there's a rap after that. One of these days, maybe I'll let you bust out the rap, Abby. All right. FYI, well, I have some news. It's news. I will say it is news. So, I had a meeting this week with the financial powers that be for Live 360 Church, and we have determined that we have to have 10 students sign up for summer camp. As of today, we have 4. So, here's what's going to happen. We are going to run summer camp this week, because I promised that we would run it this week, and people have already organized and been paying and things like that, which is great. So we're going to run it this week. But if we don't have 10 kids show up tomorrow morning for summer camp, paid students, we will not continue summer camp after the first week. And it's okay. All right? The reality is summer camp's not cheap. It's $125 per student per week. I was thinking about that for me in my own life. I'm like, that's $250 for my kids alone to go every single week. You know, within 4 weeks, that's $1,000 a month. And some weeks, I mean, it's 8 weeks long. So I'm looking at, in my family, I'm looking at $2,000 for summer camp. Now, in the scheme of things of a summer camp that lasts for 8 weeks, that's not bad. I remember when I was in Virginia, my kids were in a before and after school program, and I had other kids that were in daycare and whatnot. We were spending $3,500 a month just on daycare. But the reality of the situation is we cannot afford to pay employees unless we have 10 students. And because of that, if we don't have 10 students, we can't continue, because all it's going to do is just drain money from the church overall. So I think God has got some amazing things planned. We are still going to go forward with Breaker Rock Beach, our VBS, and it's going to be amazing. We're going to go forward with our summer family nights, and we are going to emphasize those things like crazy instead of just Abby and her friend showing up. Yeah, we have family movie night coming up next, I think. So I'm pretty excited about that. I will announce all of that information starting tomorrow once I have determined if we have 10 students or not. Hey, we've been praying for it. So I have figured out in my life that God usually gives us one of three answers: yes, no, or wait. And if 10 students show up tomorrow, the answer is yes. If only 4 show up this week, or 3 or whatever show up this week, the answer is no. And I'm not sure there's a wait on this one, because we're done with wait. We've been waiting this whole time. So I just wanted to give you guys that update. In addition to that, you probably have noticed by now, the Bears Den has been moving over here. We are about 90% moved over. And then after that, we will probably, I've got some more moving that's going to happen today. And we're going to be organizing that room and getting it all spruced up. And the bathrooms are going to get renovated up. And we got a lot of renovations that are going to be happening because the Bears Den is coming over here and kind of overlaying on top of the church. And so we got a lot of renovations that are going to be happening over the next several weeks. And I'm really excited for all of that. I am tired, y'all. My arms hurt. My legs hurt. My back hurts. My head hurts. Everything hurts because that stuff was heavy. If you go look at that brown cabinet over there, that sucker's heavy. The carpet ball table, that sucker's really heavy. So I've got to get some buff out. I got to buff out the floors because I made some paint marks on it. So yeah, it was heavy. It was heavy. Yeah. So anyway, I just wanted to give you guys that update. Do you guys have any questions about what's happening or what's going on? I would love to address them with you after service today. If you have any questions or concerns, if you're upset or you have a grievance or whatever it is, please come talk to me. Don't let that stuff brew up or anything or hold on. It's just not worth it, honestly. So we can talk things through. We can work things out. We can figure things out. We can pray together. So I want to encourage you. If any of this is frustrating, it's frustrating me too. Trust me. But we are going to make the best of it. And we're going to, as I told Miss Dina, who's our manager for the Bears Den program, I said, we we're going to have the absolute most amazing, best week of all time, even if we only have two kids, and they're both mine. It's just going to be awesome. We're just going to go all out. I already know we have four, so maybe six. So I'm excited. And my kids are going to be helping out, because especially after Wednesday, because they have nothing better to do, because it's summer break. So, yeah. Awesome. Well, we're going to do the offering, and Abigail's going to go get the bucket. So, we have been blessed very much as a church, that we've been able to support the Bear's Den throughout the after-school program throughout the whole school year. The school year has ended. Summer school ended this past week. And so now we're into the eight-week stretch between summer school and the new school year. And this is going to be an amazing time of recovery for us, and a little bit of time of rest, I think. And it's going to be awesome. So, but if you're interested in giving online, there's a QR code there, or you can go visit life360.org/giving. Make sure you click on Conway, otherwise it'll go to a different campus. So, yeah, I'm sure they would appreciate it too. Any of them. Well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for us being able to come together, God. Thank you for the blessings that you've given into our lives. Thank you that we are able to give back to you what you've given to us, God, and that you deserve all of it. But you allow us to manage the 90%, God. And I thank you that for that. Lord, I pray for the continued blessing on the people of this church. Amen. All right. Good times. There we go. Sweet. All right. We have been in the book of Daniel. And Daniel is an interesting book. And I say that because it has the same theme over and over and over again. At least for right now, it does. So, anyway, we're talking about, this whole series is talking about how God is sovereign, right? And what is that whole statement that we're talking about when we say God is sovereign? The message of the book of Daniel is what? Do you guys remember? I made you all say it last week. Despite present appearances, God is sovereign. He is in control. Despite present appearances, God is sovereign. He is in control. Whatever you're going through, whatever your life is experiencing right now, God is still in control. So the first week we discussed how God is greater than our worst times. The next week we discussed how God's wisdom is greater than the world's wisdom. And then we looked at how God is sovereign over the power of the enemy. Last week, we looked at how God is sovereign over pride. And this week, God is sovereign over judgment. God is sovereign over judgment. Lord God, I pray, Jesus, that you would be with me as I give this message. I pray that you'll be on the hearts of everyone as they hear God. Be in my mouth, use my words. And I pray that you would speak to the people in this church. In your name, amen. All right, I'm actually going to start off with a question today. You guys like questions? So I have a rule with my questions. If I ask a question like this, you have to give a response, because this is a dialogue time. It's not just me monologuing up here. All right, so here it is. Have you ever experienced deja vu? Okay, now I need a story. Who's got a really cool deja vu story they want to share? Annabelle. You want to come up here and speak into the mic?
Okay.
Here, come on.
Okay, so at my school, we have this end of the year in December field trip that they take. So night before, I dreamt I was on top of this, like, tower thingy, and I was up there, and there was somebody talking to me, and it was a girl. She was standing right next to me, and And I couldn't see her face. She was just standing right next to me, and she put her hand on my shoulder. I don't know what she's doing. Next day, I'm on the field trip. I'm up in this tower thingy that they had there. I'm up there. Oh, my best friend. Not my best friend. She comes up and puts her hand on my shoulder. It's kind of creepy, but it's kind of cool.
That's kind of the interesting things about deja vu, isn't it? It's kind of creepy, but it's like, wow, it's like I predicted that was going to happen. Do you want to share too?
I'm not going to go up there, so loud enough, but I once dreamt of a pool, and then I went to a coal factory the next day for a field trip, and I saw the same pool, the pool. This was like a 3-month difference of me dreaming it and then me seeing it.
So do most of your deja vu happen because you've been dreaming them, or did you have like a... Or is it like a daydream? I mean, how do you experience deja vu? Or do you just get the feeling like you've done it before? See, I get kind of the opposite of... I get deja vu more and more as I get older. At least that's what I'm going to call it. I think it's more like, did I do that? I don't remember if I did that or not. It's done. Yeah, you know what I mean, right? Oh, my gosh. It's terrible. It's not deja vu, is it? That's just old age. It's old age creeping in on me. So, all right. Yeah, deja vu's weird, isn't it?
Yeah.
But see, the point of deja vu is that it's like, haven't I done this already? Hasn't this already happened already? Isn't this just what we just did? It's that concept, right? So, I'm about to read something in Daniel, and I think we're all going to experience some deja vu here. If you've been paying attention to the book of Daniel. Are you ready? All right, we're in Daniel chapter 5 today. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver cups that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and be given a gold chain placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." But when the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles, too, were shaken. But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, "Long live the king. Don't be so pale and frightened. There's a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods." Because that's how she believes. She believes in multiple gods. So she talks like that. "During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought in before the king. The king asked him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles brought from Judah by my predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar?" I have heard that you have the spirit of the gods within you, and that you are filled with insight, understanding, and wisdom. My wise men and enchanters have tried to read the words on the wall and tell me their meaning, but they can't do it. I am told that if you can, I am told that you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read these words and their meaning, you will be clothed in purple robes of royal honor, and you will have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Daniel answered the king, "Keep your gifts or give them to someone else. But I will tell you. But I will tell you what the writing means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, our God, gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill and spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone who he desires to rule over them. You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all of this. You have not humbled yourself, for you have proudly defiled the Lord of heaven, and you had these cups from the temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, bronze, gold, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored God, who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent his hand to write this message. This is what the message says. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what the words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered your days, and your reign has been brought to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balance of the scales, and you have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes. A gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was killed. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So, we're in Daniel chapter 5. And you kind of getting a sense of deja vu here a little bit? Like, haven't we read this or something similar to this already? I mean, we just read several chapters in Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar and the things that he's gone through and how Daniel's come through and interpreted the thing and so on and so forth, right? The thing is that the faces are different, and the genre is the same. The plot is the same. The sins are a little different. The props and the themes in this chapter, they echo, like, from the previous ones. And as we go through this scripture section by section, we're going to notice a new emphasis, however. Most notably, we're going to observe a different attitude expressed by Daniel towards the king. Daniel looked favorably on Nebuchadnezzar. But what we get from Daniel in this passage is that he has a very different impression of Belshazzar. He has very little time or concern for him. And he seems, honestly, a little too happy to tell Belshazzar what was going to happen. The king in this story, Belshazzar, raises some interesting points, okay? Especially with historical questions. Let me tell you a little bit more about Belshazzar. Can I do that? Cool. In the time between chapters 4 and 5, there was many years that happened. The main historical problem with Belshazzar, however, is that in Neo-Babylonian lineage of kings, he doesn't make an appearance. He's never mentioned as a king of Babylon. Did you know that? See, that's the interesting thing about Babylon, is that at this time, we actually have historical records that go that far back. So we're only about 562 years before the birth of Christ. So, here's what happened. The king is Belshazzar right now. But after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, which happened in 562 BC, he was succeeded by his son, who was named Amel-Marduk. And he reigned for about 2 years. He was executed. Not good. Probably at the behest of his successor, who his name was Nergalesser. Nergalesser. If you can pronounce that better than I can, you're better than, huh? Nergalesser. We'll go with Nergalesser, who ruled for about 4 years after Amel-Marduk did. Nergalesser was succeeded by his son, Labishai-Marduk, who reigned only a few months before he was executed by the party that brought in Nabonidus to the throne. Now, Nabonidus is recorded as the last king of Babylon, after which Cyrus entered Babylon and became the king of Babylon around 539. They ended the Babylonian kingdom, and it became part of Persia, the Medes and the Persians. Okay, so Persia came in and took over the empire of Babylon. So, does that make sense? Fighting, wars, territory being taken over, kings, lineage, all this change. So, all right. So, what about Belshazzar? Where does he fall in? Belshazzar was actually the son of Nabonidus, who was the last ruler of Babylon, right? His title of king probably existed because he was the son of the true king, and he was a co-regent. He held that title because Nabonidus didn't rule in Babylon. He ruled from another city. And the reason why that happened is because Nabonidus worshipped a different god than what the people served in Babylon. In Babylon, their primary god that they served was called Marduk. Okay? But Nabonidus served a god named, and this is an interesting name because I thought it was very fitting. The god's name is Sin. And he was the moon god of the Babylonians. So here's the deal. Your king doesn't serve your god from your town, so they don't like him. So instead of dealing with all of this stuff and seeing the history of the people of his city actually executing their kings, he decides instead of staying in Babylon, he's going to go somewhere else and rule in another city where they serve Sin, the moon god. So he rules from there, and he leaves his son behind in Babylon to rule the city. So he is. So Belshazzar is actually labeled the king of Babylon, the city. But he's not the king of the Babylonian Empire. That would be Nabonidus. Okay? Does that make sense now? How we're going about this? So Belshazzar probably ruled in Babylon. But here's the thing. It's not a great time for the Babylonian Empire. They're at war for their lives. And they're under attack by Persia, and Persia is winning. So maybe now you can see why Daniel likely didn't pay much attention to or really care about what the Babylonian king had to say. He was likely not talking to the king at all, and the gifts that he could have given him kind of meant nothing. You're going to be third in the kingdom. So his father, him, Daniel. Except the kingdom's about to end. And here's a gold chain and a robe made of purple. I mean, he's like, I'm going to give you $10,000 and make you vice president of a country that's about to end. Thanks. I know. I'm like, I'll just take the money and run. Anyway, so now you can see why Daniel didn't pay much attention to him, right? Interesting, the information about Belshazzar's role in Babylon is a fairly new discovery, though. Based on some early Babylonian and Persian writings, they have found reference to Belshazzar. But not that long ago, I think 50 years ago, they didn't even think that he existed. They thought that this whole story was made up. But they have found, through archaeology, they've actually found writings in cuneiform, which was the writing at that time, references to Belshazzar as the king of Babylon. So there's actually now, within the last 50 years, they have found evidence that Belshazzar was real. And all this happened. In fact, it talks about how Belshazzar was killed and on what day he was killed. And that he knew he was going to be killed. Probably because the night before, Daniel said, "You're done." All right. I say all that for this important point. I want you to think about this, okay? Sometimes people will come up to you and tell you that the Bible is wrong. And the reason why they'll say that is because there's no evidence other than the Bible. Well, I would argue that you just haven't found it yet. It turns out that in this case, I mean, for centuries, they didn't believe that this story had happened. The cuneiform tablets that actually talk about Belshazzar weren't found until 1899. That's about 2,500 years later. And then they had to translate it. They had to go through this all this other stuff. So, yeah, so it's probably been about 70 years in all reality. But my point is this. Just because the historical record doesn't match the Bible doesn't mean that the Bible's necessarily wrong. Maybe we just haven't found the evidence yet. All right. Back to our story, okay? So we're going to break out the different parts of what we're talking about here. So the first part in here is the profanation of the holy vessels. They profane them. That's a big heady word, right? So we're going to talk about the banquet. Our story opens up on a huge banquet being held by the king, which is Belshazzar. Banquets like this were huge. It was really, really big parties. And the thing is that he had called in all of the nobles. Kind of reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar when he'd built that statue, that idol, and he'd called in all of the nobles, and they were all to bow down and worship this idol when the music started, right? You remember that? And so this is kind of the same thing. He's bringing in all the nobles. Why? Because he wants to have them in Babylon, close at hand, so he can test their loyalty. Are you going to be loyal to me? The Persians are on their way. But they're having a big old party. So it not only has a test of loyalty, it also has to deal with himself trying to be safe. They're celebrating, they're partying. It's like they're celebrating the end of the world. We can't do anything about it. The Persians are going to take over. We might as well all get drunk. You ever heard someone say that before? I can't do anything about it. I might as well drink my problems away. They're drinking up all the alcohol in the palace. But here's the problem. Apparently, someone forgot to do the dishes or something because they ran out of cups. And so the king went, you know what? There's those cups in the temple that are the Israelite cups. We could take those. So they go out and they grab up the cups that were supposed to be for temple worship. And these vessels, we don't know exactly what they were and what they were for, but these vessels were consecrated as holy. They were particularly only to be used by either the priests or in worship to God. That's it. No other purpose. These things were set aside. The word holy literally means set apart, completely separate, completely different. So if you ever read something like the word Holy Bible, which really means holy book, that's the translation of Bible. It's book, you know, biblioteca. You build out all the Latin, you build out all the Spanish, you build whatever you want to do. Holy means completely different, completely set aside, completely different from what you can think of. That's why we call God a holy God. We can't understand him. We can't comprehend him because he's completely different from us. We cannot mentally put God into some sort of category or box because the reality is that we don't comprehend God. We can't. It's not possible. Our little brains won't do that. All right. So we get the vessels and they're drinking out of them. And it's a really kind of a bad thing to be drinking out of these things. And Belshazzar knew this. Because here's the deal. Back in that day, in the Middle East, in the Middle Eastern countries, in Babylon and Persia and all these other places, when they would go into a city, they would conquer the city, they would go into the temple, they would take out a lot of the stuff out of the temple. And what they would do is they would bring all this stuff back to their temple for their god, and they would place it in a vault there. Because you have to remember, the Babylonians are what's called polytheists. They believe in many different gods. We're monotheists. We believe in one God. The Jews of Judah were monotheists. They believe in one God. We believe in one God. They believe in many, many, many gods. Your God can be your God. My God could be my God. And I'll honor the fact that you have your God. And you can honor the fact that I have my God. And I'm going to capture your things and put them in my temple because my God is better than your God, but your God is still a God, and I don't want to upset that. Do you see how crazy this can really get? How frustrating this can really get? I'm going to take your things. I'm going to put it in my temple because my God is better than your God because I defeated your people. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense either. But anyway, like, God can be defined by our actions. Anyway, but that's what they would do. But Belshazzar is completely just foregoing this whole tradition. His own beliefs of his own nation. In addition to that, at the end of chapter 4, we talked about how Nebuchadnezzar had his whole experience, and he said to never, ever, ever disrespect the God of Daniel. It was a law. So Belshazzar is not only disrespecting God and his holiness, he's disrespecting the law of the land because he's disrespecting God. It kind of reminds me of the story of the ark when the Philistines captured the ark. When they captured the ark and brought it back to their temple of Dagon, they had it in the temple of Dagon for 2 days because every single morning they went into the temple And this towering figure of Dagon had fallen down on its face right in front of the ark, like it's worshiping the ark. And they got him back upright again, and pounded out the dents in his nose or whatever. But the very next day, he fell down, and his head had fallen off, and his hands had fallen off. Well, all of a sudden, the Philistines are going, well, there's something going on here with this ark. We should probably get this out of here. Well, maybe not yet. We'll hold on to it and see what happens. Well, the very next day, they all get boils. And things really start to go bad. So they do. They scramble and they get the ark out of there. They get it. They literally take the ark to the closest Jewish home and say, you take this thing. We want nothing to do with it. And then they get the ark back. So you kind of get the idea of what's happening here, of how this whole thing works, how important these cups are. Now, the cups are not to the same level of like importance or anything like that, like the ark is. They were just cups, They were something. They were some utensils that were used in the temple because they needed them, but they were holy and they were sacred and set apart. So what happens next? They're all having a good time. They're all drinking and having fun, and then a hand, seemingly from nowhere, shows up on the big white wall, because back then they had plaster walls inside the palace. They had plaster walls, so a big white wall, their wall, and then there's this hand coming out of nowhere, and it's writing on the wall. I'm good at making marks, I think, but I'm not writing on the wall with this. So a detached hand floating in the middle of the air, writing on the wall. What are you thinking? Are you thinking, aw, dang it? Or are you going, what in the world is going on here? Someone has had a little too much to drink, I think. I mean, they were like dousing themselves in wine. But here's the thing. Belshazzar was not alone. Belshazzar was not the only one that saw this. Everyone in attendance saw the writing. Everyone in attendance saw the hand. His wise men, who had not been there drinking, saw the writing on the wall afterwards. And then the hand disappears after it's done writing. But here's the catch. None of his wise men knew how to read what had been written. It was in a language that they didn't understand. And it didn't matter how much the king wanted to reward the person. They couldn't do the job. I don't care how much money you offer me. I'm not going to be able to do calculus today. Well, that's an option. But the problem is if you do that and you get caught, they kill you. Well, that's the problem. Nobody wanted to take that chance, though. Belshazzar was not a stable man. So, they're all frustrated. They're all confused. Nobody knows what's going on. And then, ladies, you'll love this, then in steps the queen. The queen was not there. The queen mother, as I call her. Why do I call her the queen mother? I call her the queen mother simply because of this. It's not his wife or his concubine. They were already at the party. And the Bible is pretty clear that this person, whoever it is, came to the party because of the confusion. She wasn't there. So this is a different individual. Very likely, the individual who is referenced here in Scripture is probably, and this is all speculation because we don't know for certain, but based upon the time frames and ages and everything else, we tend to believe that the woman who came to help was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, the queen mother. Does that make sense? Now, why would that be interesting? That's interesting because Nebuchadnezzar had just been through a whole bunch of stuff. It's only been, let's see here, did we do the math on those years there? I think the first one was 2, and then he was executed, and then 4, and then the next son came in for a few months, and then the next one came in, and then the whole thing happened. So we're talking maybe 8 years. With a little bit of buffer time in there. So it's been about 8 years since Nebuchadnezzar was king. And maybe 10 years before that, Nebuchadnezzar went through all the stuff that he went through where he was eating grass in the field and stuff like that. So 20 years? I mean, this was a significant event in Babylonian history. This probably would have been written about in many different books. You would have learned it in school coming up. Kids would have learned about what their king had come through and what God, Daniel's God, had done for them. Guys like Belshazzar would have learned about this growing up. It would be like a kid nowadays born in 2000, 2001, who, by the way, is not a kid anymore. They're voting. Do you guys remember 9/11? Did you guys learn about 9/11? You either experienced 9/11 or you've learned about 9/11 by now. We know about this. It's made a transition. It's made a major shift in how we run and operate our country. The situation with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel was a major shift in how the country was operated. Daniel, the man of God, was put in charge of all the wise men. So suddenly all the directions that the king is making is being affected by Daniel. Daniel is not an unknown figure. Belshazzar just doesn't want to call him because he doesn't like him. And I'll show you why in just a second. But the queen mother came in and said, hey, you need to call Daniel. because Daniel knows how to do this stuff. So call Daniel. Get off your high horse and call Daniel. So he does. He calls Daniel, and he comes. Every character in the story thus far has been immediately introduced to us. Immediately we get Belshazzar. Immediately we get, you notice that in the Bible, in the story here, we immediately get Belshazzar. We immediately get the nobles. We immediately get the concubines and the wives. We immediately get the queen mother. There's no lead up to these people showing up. They're just showing up. It's just, this is what's happening. But Daniel gets the lead in of a lifetime. He's got his own prop person with the queen. So she's you know, hype. They're the hype man. Someone's hyping up Daniel as he's coming in. So Daniel gets in there, he's introduced, and for the third time, Daniel intercedes and succeeds where the Babylonian wise men can't do their job. Close reading of the text here reveals that the king has a condescending attitude towards the man of God. This man who made a significant change in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He's not only the head of the wise men, and he identifies him as that, but he also identifies him as a captive of Judah. That was a long time ago. This kind of address is meant to put Daniel in his place. One author wrote about the exchange, and he says this: the king does not acknowledge his negligence, but interrogates Daniel without shame and interrogates him as if he was a prisoner. Despite Daniel's history, the king launches into a speech about Daniel's history in which he doesn't personally believe anything of what has happened. He says things like, "If you can read this, tell me what it means." Nebuchadnezzar never would have said that. He always said things like, "You are the man of God. You can interpret my dreams. You are the man that can direct me." He trusted him. He believed in him. And Daniel believed in Nebuchadnezzar, despite the fact that he was lost and an idol worshiper. Belshazzar has no relationship like that. What, these two are very different monarchs, aren't they? Belshazzar's expectations are not very high. But he's offering the same reward to this very aged Israelite wise man as he did to everyone else. Daniel, however, not missing the undertones of the king's speech, is annoyed and displays a dislike for this second-rate monarch. In previous chapters, Daniel spoke with respect to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, but not here. Daniel begins by refusing the gift, first of all. He's going to interpret this whole thing free of charge. He tells the king that his primary motivation is not worldly reward. Likely, he knew what the reward was and that it really didn't mean anything in the long term because he's already read the inscription on the wall. You ever know something that someone else doesn't know? And they're still acting like they're like the stuff, but you know something that is just going to destroy them, and you're just sitting back and waiting for it to happen? That's what's happening here. Daniel's already read the wall. He knows what it says. He even knows what it means. So the gifts aren't going to do me any good, so I'm going to refuse them. But before that happens, before he gives the interpretation, Daniel takes this opportunity to rebuke the king. I've got an audience with the king. I might as well let him know my grievances, right? And essentially he says this: Belshazzar, you know about Nebuchadnezzar. You know everything that's happened. You know all the things that my God has done. And you're doing this. You're stupid. That's basically what he's saying. You're stupid. Everyone else in history has done these bad things, and it's turned out bad for them. Why are you being so insane, doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result? It's the definition of insanity. Nebuchadnezzar ultimately acknowledged his subservience. But this upstart child of a king isn't even... he's just going to spit in the face of God. And he doesn't care. Belshazzar didn't learn the lessons of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel points that out to him. Then the words are translated. Mene, mene, tekel, person. So these are three different nouns. The first one is repeated for emphasis. That's how they would do it back in the day. Instead of like an exclamation point, they would just say it twice. So mene, mene, tekel, person. Daniel's interpretation of these three nouns is also, he changes it into a verb form. But these nouns, like straight, definite, straight translation, come out to mina, mina, shekel and a half. Mina, mina, shekel and a half. This is how the interpretation works out. Adding in the verb forms, which Daniel does for interpretation, these three verb roots, in order, are translated this way. Numbered, weighed, and divided. These three nouns represent money. And money back then, in order to determine its value, was weighed. The temple shekel was the standard of weight. Just like you can go, I think it's in somewhere in England, they have the actual like pound. Like this is the pound. Nothing. This is what you measure. All things that are a pound, you measure it against this. The shekel, the temple shekel, was that. A mina was a group of it. You're numbered together, many of them. Weighed, the shekel determines weight, and divided. When it says and a half, so a half shekel, a parson, you've been parsed out. Get that? Parsed. Yep, parson. Daniel uses the writing to make the statement about this king's rule. Babylon is prospered, and Belshazzar is its ruler solely because of the work of God. Not anybody else. There's absolutely nothing Belshazzar has done to earn this position. And now God has had enough of Belshazzar's activities. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar took the articles from the temple and threw it into his own temple, which is bad. But now, Belshazzar is taking something bad and making it worse. Now he's using it in the way that they're not supposed to be used. And God has had enough. The message is clear, and it spells out doom for Belshazzar. But God has, in his judgment, it's always a double-edged judgment. Even though God punishes his enemies, he also frees and rewards his people. The king and Daniel represent godly and ungodly people. Belshazzar gives the purple garments and the gold chain and the high political status to Daniel after this whole thing. Despite the fact that the message is not beneficial to Belshazzar, Belshazzar follows through on what he said he was going to do. Besides, all of his nobles are there and he wants to be honest with them because his life might depend upon it. So can you imagine what's going through Daniel's mind right now? Oh, gosh, this guy. I can't believe it. Fine, just give me this stuff if it makes you feel better. He doesn't need the money. He's been the head wise man for years, decades now. He's been the personal advisor to the king, the one that actually was a good one, for a long time. He's watched the kingdom come and go and kings come and go and all this stuff happening and people getting executed and dying or whatever it is. The whole situation with his dad and not being able to stay in Babylon, he's watched all that happen. And here's this kid who spits in the face of my God. Fine, I will take your money and the position you want to give me. even though it's not going to matter much in here in a few days or whatever. Tomorrow night, that night, it's not going to matter anymore. So he just takes it. But none of that, you know, we don't really get a sense of why Daniel took it. It's not written in the Bible. I'm just assuming all of this. But I think you can kind of infer that a little. So. But I want you to take away this information from this little piece here. God is calling down judgment on Belshazzar. Daniel gives the message of judgment. And God uses Belshazzar to bless Daniel, the man of God. In addition to that, so we're talking a double-edged sword here. In addition to that, the death of Belshazzar brings on Darius, who is a general for Cyrus. And in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, who frees Israel from Babylon? Cyrus. So, the freedom of Israel is achieved by the death of Belshazzar. Israel is blessed. Belshazzar is dead. You see how that works? Belshazzar then feels the consequences of his sin and is killed that night. Persian records show that the kingdom of Babylon, the city of Babylon, was conquered covertly at night. They killed the king of Babylon at night using a covert operation. I think they were prepared for a frontal assault. They were probably preparing for a big attack. He had 1,000 nobles brought in. I imagine all of their soldiers were brought in for this battle and this war. But the Persians snuck in and killed the king. And what happened when the king died? All the nobles that he just wined and dined? Yeah, I don't think we're going to fight anymore. All hail Persia. They're ready to move on to the next guy. They'd done it several times before. So once again, we're hit with a similar story as the ones we've read already. With the account of Belshazzar, there are three main issues with Belshazzar. First of all is his arrogance. And while pride is an issue in the preceding chapters, especially chapter 4, Belshazzar has not learned from his predecessor's example. He, too, exalts himself above God, and the story illustrates his attitude by narrating how he used the temple vessels improperly, even before presenting the king with his interpretation. Daniel rebukes the king. God humbles Belshazzar by killing him, as he did with Nebuchadnezzar, except instead of restoration being offered, it's not offered to Belshazzar. It's offered to Nebuchadnezzar, but not Belshazzar. Okay? He's killed for his sin. Blasphemy is the next thing I want to talk about. Blasphemy is a big word that we don't like to use very much, except when we're angry at someone else, especially if they're believers. You're a blasphemer. That's blasphemy. You're saying the wrong... You've heard this stuff before. Look up a Karen video sometime. A Karen at church video. But the real thing... But it's a real thing. And Belshazzar does it. It's there. He takes his sin beyond what his predecessors had done. Presenting himself as superior to God. Spitting in his face. Profaning the images and the things of God. We don't know why he did this. The Bible never says it, but whatever the reason is, he was using holy objects, and he shouldn't have been doing that. Blasphemy is the act of dishonoring God through speech or actions, and Belshazzar does both of these things. That's the definition of blasphemy. Blasphemy is literally just dishonoring God through speech or actions. Okay? So next time someone calls you a blasphemer because you've done something to them and dishonored them, ask yourself if you really dishonored them or if you just dishonored God. Have you rebuked them or are you dishonoring God? Because Daniel rebuked the king. Well, you're supposed to love. That's blasphemy. No, I'm honoring God. Do you see the difference? One is blasphemy, one's a rebuke. All right. In regard to the next thing, we have idolatry, right? So the king is not only blasphemous in his actions, he also is serving other gods. He's using these holy objects to serve all these other gods. So we have adultery. We have idolatry going on. So we have arrogance, blasphemy, and idolatry, right? All of these aspects existed for both Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, though. So what's the big difference? Why did one get a chance to restore themselves, and why did one have to die? The answer is real simple, and you're not going to like it. God is sovereign. That's it. That's all I got. God is sovereign. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Do whatever he wants to do. Could Belshazzar have been saved by God? Well, yeah. God can do anything he wants to do. God is done. God has had enough. This is over. Just like with Israel and Judah, when they kept going back to God and then falling away and going to the other idols and coming back to God and falling away with the other idols. And God finally said, I'm done. You are now going to be captured by Assyria, and you are now going to be captured by Babylon. We're done. We're done with this. We need to do a whole reset. Hit the reset button. We're going to restart the whole thing. Sometimes the only way you can fix a computer is to just turn it off and turn it back on again. We're done. I was trying to work on. We have an account where we download all of our BGMC videos for the kids' church for Sunday mornings when we have BGMC over there. Boys and Girl Missionary Challenge is when they have little buddy barrels. They save up change and things like that, the money goes to missionaries where they're able to buy Bibles and all this other stuff. It's wonderful. It's a great thing that they do. But these videos, these packs that they have, these zip files are huge. And I'm in there trying to figure out how to download all of this stuff off of Google Chrome so I can get it all in there. And I'm trying to get it on a flash drive so that I can then put it onto the Google Drive and not have to put it on my hard drive on the computer, because my hard drive and my computer is just filling up and it's so frustrating. And I'm seeing this warning pop up, space full, space full, space full, over and over and over again. And I'm getting frustrated. It's 10:30 at night. I want to go home. I want to go to bed. And I'm trying to download these files. And you know what I finally did? I quit. I walked away. I am done with you tonight. The computer has lost the benefit of my presence, and I am leaving. The king has frustrated God to the point where he goes, I'm done. I'm walking away. You're done. Next. Is it because he loves them less? No. He loves Belshazzar too. God's just done. You ever get to that point with people where you're just kind of like, I'm done. I need a minute. I'll talk to you later. Just go away for a minute. Some people get offended by that and they'll get angry and scream and all this other stuff. It's like, but you don't understand. If I stay here, I'm going to hit you. God can do so much more. You kind of get where this whole thing is happening and where God has finally gotten to? He's done with Babylon. He's blessed them enough. They have disrespected him long enough. He's done. He's shown them again and again and again that he is superior to all of their gods. I honestly think if the Babylonians had turned and worshiped God, it would be a very different Iran, a very different Iraq. The Middle East would be completely different. Why? Because they'd all be following God. It'd be a very different place, but no. Just like everyone else in the world at that time, they're stuck up on their own gods. You kind of get the point here? Have I brought that home enough real quick? Because I'm really trying to get this point across. That God is sovereign. He can do whatever the heck he wants to do. But he doesn't do it for no reason. There's no repentance on Belshazzar's part. There's no restoration offered. Basically, we see an interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in this situation. And here's what I mean by this. Daniel offered Nebuchadnezzar. There was nothing in those dreams about restoration that Nebuchadnezzar had. Go ahead, go back and read it. There's no chance of restoration in any of those dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel actually interpreted. But Daniel offered, King, stop sinning. You don't have to go through this. This doesn't have to happen. But Belshazzar, he's a different clam. He's a different guy. We don't like, he's not well liked. And Daniel's like, nope, not going to offer it. I think God's done here. I know I'm done here. Do you see this interplay here? What if Daniel had offered it? He didn't, but what if he did? Would he have been killed? We don't know. We'll never know. Belshazzar should have repented. But Daniel speaking for God does not give him that chance. Instead, he reminisces about Nebuchadnezzar, about how Nebuchadnezzar was proud and sinful, but when confronted by God, he acknowledged his subservience, and he repented. Belshazzar doesn't do that. Belshazzar didn't honor the law passed down even by Nebuchadnezzar to honor God. God is sovereign. Ladies and gentlemen, your days are numbered. Go ahead, sit down and figure it out. How many days have you lived? You can figure it out. It's actually simple math. The average lifespan in the United States is available to you. You can look that up anytime. Some people die earlier, some people die later. Car accidents are a thing. Cancer's a thing. Your days are numbered. And God knows exactly how many you have. The writing's on the wall. See, we use these expressions today to emphasize something that's ending, right? The phrases make us think of, like, the hand of fate. You know, looking at a checking account of a failing institution, you can say, oh, the writing's on the wall. Things aren't looking good. Ask Blockbuster. Things didn't go so well for them. And the young ones go, what? Exactly. Or, you know, if someone has a terminal illness, can God heal them? Yeah, he can. Will he? I don't know. Maybe. But sometimes you just go, the writing's on the wall. Your time's up. And you want to be able to, you know, one of the things I like to, I ask, and it's actually really hard to ask people this sometimes. When they come to me and they tell me that their family member has passed away, I ask, you know, were they right with the Lord? And you typically get one of three answers. You get, yeah, absolutely. They had the heart of God. I know that I'm going to see them again in heaven. You have the other ones that go, no, man, that guy was definitely headed to hell. But then you have the other one. And this is the one that scares me the most. I don't know. I don't know. I'd like to think that I'll see them, but I don't know. That's a legitimate answer. I think there's a lot of us in this room that have family members that are just like that. We just don't know. This is a tough place to be. The reality is we don't believe that it's actually fate that directs us, but it's God himself. So let me ask you this question, and I do want responses on this. Does God judge people today as he judged Belshazzar in this story? Give me an example. Modern history. I want an actual example. I mean, we have Belshazzar. We have the example person right there.
Hitler.
You can say Hitler.
Hitler.
Saddam Hussein. So, talking about Hitler. Germans are defeated in 1945. Hitler commits suicide in his bunker. Is that the judgment of God? An atom bomb is dropped on Hiroshima. Is that the judgment of God? An epidemic rips through our country. Is that the judgment of God? An abortion clinic is bombed. Is that the judgment of God? A child molester is beaten up in prison. Is that the judgment of God? A Christian missionary dies at a very young age in Pakistan. Is that the judgment of God? See, there's a difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, isn't there? No. It's the same God. The Old Testament God is shown as this character of judgment and condemnation. At least that's how people believe, right? But the New Testament God is this God of grace and mercy. Folks, it's the same God. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus judges evil and condemns the wicked. Doesn't that go against everything you believe about the New Testament God? So here we go, John 8:26. I have, and it's in red, so you know Jesus said it. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't, for I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he is completely truthful. He also said this, the time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. God is our judge. He's still our judge. 2 Timothy 4:8 says this, and now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Yeah, I love that clap right there. That's what we want to hear. That's what we're like, yeah, we're going to go to heaven. Because we believe in Jesus and his righteousness, and God is going to judge us, and it's going to be okay because we have Jesus and we are forgiven because of him. We've done so much wrong, but we're forgiven. God is still our judge. Should we judge others? Yeah, that's an interesting, see, I'm getting this, and it's like the heads are going crazy like this. So Matthew 7:1-2 says this, do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you must be judged. Paul echoes this understanding and also emphasizes God's role as the judge in Romans 2:1-4. He says this, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse when you say that they are wicked and should be punished. You are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do very much the same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? I love how it ends on question marks like that. See, God judges for sure. We know that. We know God judges for sure, but we cannot know with certainty, even in suffering and in death, if it's God's judgment. Because of all of this, I have a word of advice for all of you. When it comes to figuring out if something or someone is if this is happening because of God's judgment, I have a word of advice for you. Keep your mouth shut. That's officially from the pulpit. Keep your mouth shut. We should never point to a person who is suffering and say, that's because of God's judgment. Because you don't know. Daniel is a mouthpiece of God's sentence on Belshazzar's life. No one today plays that same role as Daniel did in the Babylonian court. No one today has a direct pipeline to God's mind. Paul, in connection with this present status of the Jewish people, said this: oh, how great are God's riches and wisdoms and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. If you've ever read the book of Job, it's a great example of this situation. Job is suffering. And you have to think about it from the perspective of Job and his friends. Job and his friends don't have the benefit of Job chapter 1 and 2 and us seeing the interaction between God and Satan. And God saying, all right, test Job. Job doesn't get that information. He doesn't know about it. He's just experienced all of this stuff. His kids are killed. His houses are burned down. His property is destroyed. And only his wife is left. And she is not being kind to him. The punishment was leaving her alive. Sometimes that's how that goes. But his friends show up and say, what have you done? What have you done to God to make him so angry with you that he's taken all of this stuff away from you? Nothing. He's done nothing. He didn't deserve it. I mean, none of us in this room would probably go, yeah, Hitler probably didn't deserve it. He probably deserved it. But the young missionary in Pakistan, did he deserve it? Good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. And vice versa. You remember this passage in John chapter 9, verse 2? The disciples say this: Rabbi, his disciple asked him, why is this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Jesus responds this way: it was not because of sins or his parents' sins. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. In hindsight, the disciples' question seems kind of cruel. How could they see God's judgment so automatically and dogmatically in this man's blindness? But are we different? Are we different from these disciples? Do we see people the same way? How many people look at a person affected with AIDS and quietly mutter or think, that's the judgment of God? Yeah, AIDS is more or less God. AIDS is no more God's judgment than for sins than cancer is or a common cold. Of course, it is a result of sin. Most likely it is a result of sin. Sometimes there's cases where it's not, but most likely it's because of intravenous drug use or homosexual activity, which is sin and it is a consequence of sin. And in all reality, if those two things didn't happen, AIDS wouldn't be such a thing as it is right now. Right? But our role is not to judge. We don't get to do that. Do you know who the you know what the Bible says about Christians and how we can judge? It's only when we get to heaven. And who do we get to judge? The angels. That's what the Bible says. We get to judge the angels. We don't get to judge other people. We get to judge the angels. Ooh. I got some goosebumps on that. I'm like, I'm going to get to judge an angel. I don't even know what to do with that. I'm sure I'll figure it out when I get there. Daniel is a great example of how we as believers should act. Daniel, with Nebuchadnezzar, not once did he pass judgment. He interpreted what God was saying. He interpreted the truth of God. He took the words of God and gave it to them, presented it to them, and said, here it is. The wages of your sin is going to be death. But there's a flip side to this. The gift of God is eternal life. Turn from your sinning and live right. James 2, 8 through 11 says this, yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal laws as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who broke all of the God's laws. We all have done it. We're all condemned. For the same God who said, you must not commit adultery, also said, you must not murder. So if you murder someone, but do not commit adultery, you've still broken the law. If you've lied to someone, but you haven't killed them, you still broke the law. I have to pick somebody. You were it. If you disobey your parents, but you don't sleep around, you still broke the law. And there's no degrees of punishment with God. It's real simple. You break the law, you go to hell. Has any of us broken God's law? By a raise of hands, how many have broken God's law for certain? We're all guilty. And I'm not judging you. He is, because there's the law. It's obvious. We still broke the law. Whether we commit murder or we lie. Whether we cheat and steal or we go sleep with the other guy's wife. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's only by the grace of God that we're saved. If our role, though, is not to judge, what is our role? Daniel makes that very clear. Our role is to extend the good news. Our role is simply to extend the good news. He did this for Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't do it for Belshazzar. And I think that's sad. I think that kind of highlights a little bit of Daniel's failings. He could have. He could have offered it. Maybe he was just upset because Belshazzar was treating him like dirt. Maybe he was doing it. Maybe he didn't share the good news because Daniel thought, well, it's not going to do any good anyway. How many of us feel that way sometimes about sharing the good news? It's not going to do any good anyway. They're just jerks. They're just going to go to hell anyway. You don't get to make that call, church. Are you hearing me right now? You don't get to make that call. You don't get to be the judge. Christ came down and in the Great Commission didn't say, go and tell all the world except the people that you think that aren't going to accept it. There's no exception clause in the Great Commission. What if someone felt that way about Paul when he was persecuting the church? How good is it that God didn't see it that way? A man who wrote half the New Testament. And honestly, is probably one of the only reasons why you and I are in this room together. Because of his ministry to the Gentiles. Who he hated, by the way, when he was a Pharisee. He did not like Gentiles. He would not have liked you before his conversion experience. And he was persecuted and thrown in jail for his beliefs. How good is it that the person who led you to Christ didn't feel that way about you? Will you stand with me today? We're going to close this out. And I want to do, we're going to do two prayers. The first one is simply this. I want to pray with you. And if you've never accepted Christ into your life, this is your opportunity today. This is your chance. There's no pressure. I'm not going to throw this in your face or anything. That's rude. God is a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on you. If you don't want salvation, you don't have to have it. You can just continue on with your life the way that it is. No pressure. But that's God's law. If you break it, you go to hell. It's that simple. But if you accept Christ and what he's done and you make him Lord of your life, you allow him to start changing you. This is not a one-time magic thing. It's not a flip of the switch. It's a commitment. It's a relationship. If you're willing to do that, the grace of God is available to you today. You can walk out of this door assured that you're going to be in heaven. Not a dang thing has changed about you, but you believe that God can do it. See, that's the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar believed that Daniel could do it. Belshazzar didn't. The next prayer is just going to be us closing out. And we're just going to pray together as a church. But let's bow our heads and we're going to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing us all here together today so that we could hear your word, so we could learn from this example from this great man of God, so we can hear your plea for our hearts. You do not want to see any of us in hell. We're your creation and you love us. But we've gone the wrong way so many times. But you still extend grace to us. Church, will you repeat this prayer with me together? If you mean it. If you don't want to repeat this prayer of salvation, just don't say it. No pressure. And say, Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. I have done wrong things in my life. I'm doing wrong things now in my life. But I ask for your forgiveness. And I pray that you will help change me, God. Become a part of my life. Become the most important part of my life. Change who I am into more of you. I want to be with you in heaven. Thank you, Lord. And I'm going to pray, Lord God, I pray for this church right now. I pray as we get ready to leave from this place, God, that we would remember it is not our job to judge or condemn other people. Lord, I pray that we would see everyone in this world the way that you see them. Lord, I like to use the word pre-Christian for people that aren't Christian yet. Lord, I pray that we would be able to find those folks. Lord, that you would soften the hearts of the people around us so that they would be receptive to what we have to say about you as we lead people to you. Lord, I pray that we would love on our enemies, even if they treat us poorly. God, I pray that we would boldly give that good news, that we would not let the enemy hold our tongue. Lord, help us to remember that you are the judge. We are the givers of Jesus Christ. He gives hope. He, in his sacrifice, gives grace. Help us have a heart for the people that reject you. Help us to understand that when people reject your word, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting you. And Lord, I pray for everyone in this room today. Be in our lives. Bless us this week. Give us opportunities to share your love and to share what you've done for us with someone this week, God. I thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen. You guys have an amazing week. God is going to do some great stuff in your week this week. Just be prepared, because it's going to happen.